What we've done up to this point is just give a brief introduction to the book of Revelation. We've looked at a brief historical introduction. We looked at the fact that the book of Revelation is taught in many different ways by many different religious groups. We pointed out that even though there are some difficult passages in this book, that the book is absolutely understandable. And that's important to understand, to keep that in mind. The book of Revelation is absolutely understandable. In Revelation 1:3 and in Revelation 22:7, God has told us, blessed are they who keep the book. God would not give us a book that we could not understand and tell us to keep it. There are difficult passages, yes, but all in all, the book is absolutely understandable. We have talked about to help, there are four verses that will help you understand the book. Revelation 1:1, Revelation 1:3, Revelation 22:6, and Revelation 22:10. All four verses, two at the beginning of the book and two at the very end of the vision. Remember, the vision ends in 22:5. We are told that these are the things that must shortly come to pass, for the time is at hand. So, keep these verses in mind as we go through the book, and it will help you in your study, and we will try and get through some of the difficult passages. Now, once again, there are going to be some debates in this class. I understand that. And that's okay as long as your position is based upon a biblical foundation. In other words, whatever position you take on a matter, it must have a biblical argument to it. It must be based upon how the Bible uses the language, the phrases, and whatever. So keep that in mind too. The book will be understood. You will understand this book. You will pass the test I give at the end of this test. And don't laugh. No. We will understand this book. I'm going to make it as simple as I can. Will I answer all your questions? Absolutely not. Because there are some things that are difficult to understand. But we will get through the main thrust of the book. All right, let's pick up in verse 4. Excuse me. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings of the earth, unto him that loves us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen. And we'll stop right there. It's probably as far as we'll get today. Now, if you notice in verse 4, it is written to the seven churches. Now, some want to take this figuratively and means all the churches. And there are some, and I am one of them at this moment anyway, who takes it to mean seven literal churches. And the reason why seven literal churches are named. Now, why these seven, I don't know. I can't answer that question. It may be that they were positioned in the area in such a place that from these seven churches, this message could go out. That's one possibility. Or it may be figurative and means all the churches. I mean, that could be right. But it appears from the context, and context is everything as you study the book, is that it is seven literal churches, okay? And we get on down through to verse 6 and point 6 on your study guide. What are we being told in verse 6? We are being told a couple of things, and I want to look at this for this time. That notice he says, he has made us to be a kingdom and to be priests. Now, we see similar language in the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where we are a kingdom of priests, a royal nation, for God's own possession. But also, seeing how Walter just taught 1 Peter, let's go to Exodus chapter 19, if you don't mind. Exodus chapter 19, and we will see similar language here. Now, those of you who have been in my class before know that sometimes I like to take little side lessons when I see something I think would be beneficial to myself and to you, and this is one of those times. We're going to take a little side lesson here and look at this idea of being a people of God's own possession, a kingdom, and a royal priesthood. We want to pick up in chapter 19, and let's just begin in verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and Jehovah called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession from among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. Now you notice what is being said here, and it is similar language that is kept throughout First Peter chapter 2, and also in the Revelation 1 and verse 6. He says that this is what God has proposed to Israel here in Exodus. You shall be my own possession, you shall be a kingdom of priests, and you shall be a holy nation. Now, if you remember, all three titles are the same things that God said through Peter to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2. The idea of being his own possession, my own possession, literally means to be my own special treasure. To be something that is privately owned by God himself. And this is what is being said here when God says, a people of my own possession. Now, it's important to realize, too, as we go through this study, that even though Israel was important to God, Israel did have absolutely no partiality shown unto her. If you notice the words, if you will obey my voice, and if you keep my covenant, there is the word if. So there are conditions set forth to the children of Israel that if you do these things, you will be, notice, my own possession, a royal priesthood, and a kingdom, a royal nation and a kingdom of priests. Now, God owns all the earth. He makes that clear. He could have made a covenant with anybody. He could have grabbed a group of people from anywhere and had the Abrahamic covenant sent through them. It could have been with somebody other than Abraham. This is what I'm trying to say. Now, when you study Romans, you will see that Paul is making the same point to the Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans, saying that simply because you are fleshly kin does not give you special privilege. Not all Israel is Israel. In other words, God is saying Israel were the ones who kept the covenant of God. Fleshly lineage had nothing to do with it. So when God brings the children of Israel to the Mount Sinai, and he says, you are a people of my own possession, he is not showing partiality because there are conditions in it. He chose these people, and it was a great favor to these people, which demanded a grateful response by these people. And Israel failed to do that. Now, why am I bringing all of this out? Simply because that seeing how we see similar language in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we too need to think about how we have been brought into His grace and His mercy through Christ Jesus, of course. That we are a special people. His church is a special people for His own possession, but there are conditions. Must be obedient and must be keep the covenant. So, partiality is not shown, even though God says, you are a people of my own possession. There are conditions. The second thing that we see in Exodus chapter 9, that God is going to make them a kingdom of priests. One man wrote this: this means more than merely a nation of priests governed by Jehovah. It implies that these people had kingly qualities as well as priestly qualities. As a royal priesthood, Israel would devour the nations that were their adversaries. Similar, Christians have a royal as well as a priestly character. Christians have authority over nations, and they are able to rule them with a rod of iron. If you will look over into Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus is speaking to the church at Thyatira, picking up in Revelation 2 and verse 25, "Nevertheless, that which you have, hold fast till I come." Verse 26, "And he that overcomes and that keeps my works unto the end, to him, notice, will I give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." So, the idea of a kingdom of priests, and that they are a royal priesthood, shows the position that we have, that we share with Christ Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the head of the church. The church is his body, and it's important to understand that you do not separate the head from the body. We are one with Christ, and therefore we have the benefits of Christ. The fact that Israel was a kingdom of priests suggests that they had an individual as well as a collective purpose to be used as a go-between between man and God. And similar today, even though Bible is clear, and let me be clear too, there is one mediator between God and man, and it is he himself, man, Christ Jesus, which Paul says in the Timothy letter. But once again, we as the body of Christ are a go-between between sinful man and God. It is through the church that the mysteries of God, which has been made known through Christ Jesus, is proclaimed throughout the world, Ephesians 3, verse 10. So, we are a go-between between God and man in the fact that we are to teach mankind the ways of God. Israel failed in their position, in this position, and they were destroyed. If the church does not do her job, she will have the same fate as the nation of Israel. And then number three, we are a holy nation. 19:5 and 6. Israel was a holy nation. Now this word holy, kadosh in the Hebrew, the primary meaning is not separation. A lot of times when we talk about holiness, we talk about separation. Now there is a separation, but the primary meaning in the Hebrew is not separation. It is to be pure, to be splendid, and to be untarnished. That's the idea of holiness. The word holy, or the meaning of the word holy, is not to be weakened by saying a thing is holy simply because it belongs to God. It is holy because it is pure, because it is undefiled, because it is untarnished. Sin opposes holiness. The sinner resists sanctification. or holiness. Those of you who were in the Levitical sacrificial system may remember that I brought out the idea of sanctification. Sanctification means more than just being set apart. Literally, sanctification means to literally fill your hands with the things of God. That's what sanctification is. Now, if one literally fills his hands with the things of God, what's left? There's nothing left. There's no room for anything else. And there's the idea of sanctification, the idea of holiness. God intends that holiness shall prevail. And that is a principle seen all the way from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book. Holiness will prevail, and the unholy will be destroyed if they do not repent. So there's the idea of a holy nation, to be pure, to be splendid, to be untarnished, to literally be filled up with the things of God and not with anything else. Holiness is being like God, Leviticus 17 and other passages of Scripture. So there's the first idea that we have under this idea. Let's go back to Revelation 1 now. That's my side lesson for the morning. Now, that's the idea we see of the church. But let's see what John is being told in the book of Revelation. Put everything that I just said in your mind, store it for later on, and let's see what John is being told here when he is told in verse 6 that he has made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Okay? The meaning here in the book of Revelation is to point out the difference between Rome and the kings of the world, of course, and the kingdom which God established. How did Rome establish a kingdom? They did it through the blood and the sweat and the tears of others. They did it by conniving. They did it by treachery. They did it by any means possible to get their gain for themselves. When you study the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, when you study the book of Daniel, begins the apocalyptic section to the end of the book. But in Daniel 7, Daniel receives the vision of four beasts. There is a lion, there is a bear, there is a leopard, and there is an undescribable beast with teeth of iron, feet that will stamp on anything. Now, of course, the lion was Babylon. The bear was the kingdom of Medo-Persia. The leopard was Greece. And the undescribable beast was Rome. And when you read this section of Scripture, this undescribable beast describes Rome to the T. Because Rome took every resource it could out of every country that it conquered. It crushed everything. It grabbed its resources, and it would bring it all for its own self and leave nothing for the land. It was described as this by one theologian, that Rome made a desert and called it peace. In contrast with the way that Rome made a kingdom, look how God made a kingdom. He took the blood and the sweat and the tears of his son. He loosed the people from their sins through his blood and through the word of truth. He made peace. So the passage here in Revelation 1:6 simply is showing the contrast between the Roman kingdom and the church of God. And that's what's being said here in verse 6. Point 7 on your study guide, which is also verse 7. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, And they that pierce him and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen. Sounds like the end of the world. And many take this to be the end of the world. And it might be the end of the world, but let me bring to your memory four verses. Revelation 1:1, Revelation 1:3, Revelation 22:6, and Revelation 22:10, where we are told that these are things that must shortly come to pass, for the time is at hand. So whatever deals with in the book of Revelation, and this will be repeated all through the book, whatever deals with the vision in the book of Revelation deals with the things that must shortly come to pass, for the time is at hand. We've already looked at the Greek words, and it means simply what it says. It is coming soon, and the time is near. So how am I to understand this verse 7, behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierce him, and all the nations shall mourn. Throughout the Bible, we see the Lord coming in judgment. And oftentimes he is described in coming in a cloud. I want you to turn to Matthew 24. Some of you may remember that on a Wednesday night, we briefly went through a study of 70 AD, the prophecies that led up to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. In the New Testament, we took this passage of Scripture from Luke 21, Mark 13, and then Matthew 24, so that we would get a better understanding of what Jesus was teaching his disciples to their question, when will these things happen and when will be the end of the age? Some of your translations will say end of the world. This passage of Scripture, as well as others, describes judgment in a way that it seems to be the end of the world. And as I've told you before in this introduction that we had, that the book of Revelation is a book of figurative speech. It paints a picture, and as you read it, you say, I see a picture. What is the truth? Not only is the book of Revelation seen in this manner, but also there are other passages of Scripture that are seen in this manner. Judgment described as the end of the world. But it's not to be taken literally. Now, if you pick up in verse 15 of Matthew 24, we'll see that when you therefore see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let him that reads understand. Then let them that are in Judah flee into the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down to take out the things that are in his house. And let him that is in the field not return back to take his cloak. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray you that your flight be not in winter, nor on the Sabbath. For then shall be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here's the Christ, or here, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you beforehand. If therefore they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Behold, he is in the inner chambers, believe it not. For as lightning come forth from the east and is seen even into the west, notice, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will be eagles gathered together. Verse 29, look at it carefully. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall not fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on a cloud. And he shall send forth his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Surely sounds like the end of the world. Surely looks like Jesus is saying that this is what it's going to be like at the end. But let's pick up in verse 32. Now from the tree, learn her parable. When her branches now become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So from the fig tree, we know, from the signs of the fig tree, we know when summer is nigh. 33, even so you also, when you see all these things, know you that he is nigh, or it is nigh, whatever your translation will say, even at the door. 34, verily I say unto you, look at it carefully, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. In other words, Jesus is, you can see him pointing his finger. You, this generation, the very generation he is speaking to, shall not pass away until all these things are accomplished. But it sounds like the end of the world. Brethren, it's judgment language. Speaking in such a way to show that the world of the ungodly is going to be destroyed. In this case, it is the nation of Judah, the tribe of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. But this language is all over the book. Look at Isaiah chapter 19. And for those of you who've never been in my class, that's correct pronunciation of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 19. And I'm going to get you all to say it before I'm run off.
Never.
Well, there are some hard-headed people in this class. That's true. Okay. Pick up in Isaiah 19. The burden or the oracle of Egypt. Behold, Jehovah, notice, rides on a swift cloud and comes into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall tremble at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt even the midst thereof. Pick up in verse 4. And I will give over the Egypt to the cruel hand, to the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them. Verse 5, notice the language. And the water shall fall from the fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and become dry, and the rivers shall become foul, and the streams of Egypt shall be diminished and dried up, and the reeds and the flags shall wither away. This never literally happened. This is not historically fact, and yet it is language showing the judgment that God is going to bring upon the nation of Egypt. Notice he says, I come on a swift cloud. Pick up on verse 22. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. So the cloud that Jehovah God is seen to be riding on is actually the Assyrian army. When the Assyrian army came in, the people that understood the words of Isaiah, they would know exactly what was being said here. Turn to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, page 795 in my book. All right. He says here in chapter 1, verse 2, well, let's go to verse 1. The burden or the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Ekesite. Now I can't even talk. Jehovah is a jealous God and avenge. Pick up in verse 5. The mountains quake at him and the hills melt and the earth is upheaved at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell in. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by him. Look at Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1. And these are just all over the Bible. The language of judgment. God is coming in on a cloud. The mountains will melt. In Zephaniah chapter 1, the word of Jehovah, verse 2, I will utterly consume all things from off the face of the ground, says Jehovah. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the ground, says Jehovah. I will stretch my hand out on Judah. So we got judgment upon Judah and upon its inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of Chemarim from the priest. Turn over and look down at verse 14. The great day of Jehovah is at hand or near. It is near and it hastens greatly, even the voice of the day of Jehovah. The mighty men cry there bitterly. That day, the day of Jehovah, is a day of wrath and a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high battlements. So once again, not to be taken literally, not to say that it is historically correct, but it paints a picture of the judgment of Jehovah God upon an ungodly nation. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. And these are just some of the examples of the language of judgment as we see in the book. Let's pick up in verse 19. Well, let's pick up verse 16, read the last part. Make you mention to the nations, behold, publish it against Jerusalem, that watchers have come from a far country, and give out their voice against the city of Judah. In verse 19, we see that the prophet is seeing the sins of the people. My anguish, I am pained at my very heart. My heart is disquieted in me. I cannot hold my peace. We're in chapter 4 of Jeremiah, verse 19 now. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, and the whole land is laid waste. Suddenly are my tents destroyed, and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are sottish children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Verse 23, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was waste and void. And the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved to and fro. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruit field was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of Jehovah and before his fierce anger. Once again, you see a total wasteness. The land is void and desolate. Almost reminds you of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and the earth was without void. All these things describing judgment upon an ungodly people in such a way that it appears to be the end of the world. Let's look at one more passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 13. Verse 1 tells us that this burden or oracle is against Babylon. Pick up in verse 6. Wail you, for the day of Jehovah is at hand. As destruction from the Almighty shall come, therefore shall all the hands be feeble, and every heart of man shall melt, and they shall be dismayed. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman in travail. They shall look in amazement one at another. Their faces shall be the faces of flame. Behold, the day of Jehovah comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolation, to destroy the sinners out of it. Notice verse 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall cause its light to shine. Once again, sounds like the end of the world. But pick up in verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who shall not regard silver as for gold, and they shall not delight in it. Verse 19. And Babylon, the glorious kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch a tent there, neither shall shepherds make their flocks to lie down there. But the wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. And ostriches shall dwell there, and wild goats shall dance there. And the wolves shall cry in their castles, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her day shall not be prolonged. Once again, language of judgment described in such a way that the land is wasted, that the heavens will not give forth their light anymore. And yet, it is nothing more than judgment against an ungodly nation described as the end of the world. Now, this is all through the book. The passage here where it says that it shall, verse 20, that it shall never be inhabited, is not historically correct. People still live there today. The city moved some because the river moved, but there are still people there today. It's not meant to be historically factual. It is meant to be to paint a picture to let you know that Babylon, or whoever the ungodly nation is, will be destroyed and never rise again. Now, back to Revelation 1, and we'll finish up here very quickly. Considering the four verses that will help us understand the book of Revelation, that it deals with Rome and the persecution that is about to come upon the church that would last some 2.5 centuries. Considering all these facts, that these are the things that are written that must shortly come to pass for the time at hand, let me suggest unto you that, behold, he comes with the cloud talks about his victory over Rome as a nation. Remember, Rome under Domitian is to begin again a persecution that is to last some 2.5 centuries. It will be a persecution at times that will start off very violent, at times be mediocre, but mostly violent. And yet the church needs to understand from the very beginning, before Domitian is even in power, that those who are faithful in Christ Jesus will be victors because Christ is victor. And this is what is being said here. Behold, he comes in the clouds. In other words, he is coming in judgment upon Rome. That's what's being said here at the very first of the book. The book itself is going to tell the church that no matter what chaotic time you face, here it will be the church versus Rome. In other times, it's a church versus another country or kingdom or whatever. Whatever chaotic time you face, remain faithful, because Jesus is victorious. And Jesus will come, and he will defeat those who are against his church. Remember, the book of Revelation deals with the church and Satan's use of Rome to try and destroy the work of the church here upon this earth. You keep these things in mind. You keep the four verses in mind, 1:1, 1:3, 22:6, 22:10, and it will help you see clearly what John is being told here in the book of Revelation. Okay? Any questions? All right, God bless you.